We are continuing our look and study through 1 Timothy. So if you can go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And I've titled this message, The Pursuit of Godliness. The Pursuit of Godliness. Let me read it to you and follow along, okay? Starting at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this study, Lord. We thank you for this text. We thank you for this letter, Lord, that you inspired, Lord, written by Paul, to teach and urge these things. Things that the Christian isn't supposed to be, and to turn from to the things the Christian is to be and to turn to. Lord, convict us this morning. May your name be glorified among your people. And Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I split this section into two sections. Verse 1 through 2, the faithful slave. The faithful slave. Verses 3 through 5, the ungodliness of the false teacher. So in our text this morning, Paul continues his instruction to Timothy with regard to how Christians are to conduct themselves in the household of God. Chapter 5, as we've seen these last few Sundays, starts with our conduct towards older men in the faith, specifically older men who may be in sin. We are to treat them with respect, right? We are to encourage them as you would your father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul then moves on to widows who are in the church, not just how the church should care for true widows and the proper behavior of widows, but also how children should care for their widowed parent. Paul eventually gets to elders and pastors that are in the church, those who are in leadership, who are to exercise oversight within the church. It is the church's responsibility to honor these men, to rebuke those who sin, and to be very cautious when selecting those men. Really, chapter 5 does kind of bleed over into the two first verses we're going to look at in chapter 6. Paul tells Timothy what the attitude and the duty of the Christian should be towards those who are in authority. Authority over them. And it's really a remarkable statement because this is directed at those who would be considered the lowest in society. Those who are the most dependent on others' kindness and mercy. Those who are quite literally at the disposal of others. And what tremendous responsibility they have, as well, of course, as ourselves today, to show honor to those who are in authority over them, specifically the slave and his master. And just to be clear, Scripture never advocates slavery. It simply recognizes it as a reality in the ancient world, a fallen world. And then we move to verses 3 through 5, and Paul moves on and gives us another series of warnings against those who spread false doctrine, false teachers who lead people astray, leading people to destruction by what they teach. They are, as our text says, teaching a different doctrine. They are conceited, depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, and in the end, really have one goal in mind, as we will see. Let's look at verse 1 together. Look at your text. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. Now, the NAS translates that word correctly, which is slaves. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Slaves is the plural form of the Greek word doulos, which describes a person in submission to another person. And this is shocking, and this is absolutely amazing, and something you can imagine would be very difficult for a slave to hear. Doulos, the word for slave, is used over 100 times in the New Testament. But instead of translating the word slave, where the word appears, the translators translated it as servant, or as in our text, bondservant. And you can imagine for obvious reasons, right, for the stigma that's attached to the word. But there is an important distinction between a servant and a slave, even if at that time their duties did overlap a bit. Servants were hired. Slaves were owned. There were other freedoms the servant could enjoy that the slave could not. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, slavery was a very common reality of that time, an integral part of that society. And to understand slavery at that time, what we don't want to do is compare it with the racial slavery of the pre-Civil War American South. They are not the same thing and really only bear some resemblance to slavery of the first century Roman Empire. Slaves of all ages, genders, and ethnicities made up an entire socioeconomic group. They were an entire class of people. Roughly one-fifth of the empire's population were slaves, totaling as many as 12 million at the outset of the first century. So you have this enormous amount of people, both skilled and unskilled workers, that Rome literally depended on in order to have this massive and flourishing economy that they had at the time. It was a widespread scheme of employment. And slaves were acquired in several different ways. Many were prisoners of war. They could be purchased. Some people sold themselves into slavery. Others were sold to pay debts. Slaves could be received as gifts or inherited. And of course, there were abuses. Where there is sinful man, there's always going to be those who abuse power. What is interesting to note is that people were coming in and out of slavery all the time. So that you have slaves who are now free would themselves acquire slaves and climb that kind of social economic ladder. That's how they would move up in that system. Now, something we need to recognize is, and really it's critical to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, is how the scriptures use the metaphor of a slave to describe us as believers in Christ, as followers of Jesus. Who do you belong to? If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, you belong wholly to Him. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians says, for you were bought with a price. Contrary to what you might hear in most churches today, where it's not really about what Christ asks of you, but what you demand of Christ. Success, health, wealth, prosperity, the pursuit of your happiness. It's anything but a slave kind of terminology. But Scripture uses the word slave in a variety of ways, and in many of those cases, it's not even used in a negative sense. In fact, it can be used as a noble designation, and was, as it describes our Lord serving the Father. Turn over to Philippians for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, down at verse 5. It says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. It is used to describe our service to God. Turn over to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, down at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Paul used the word slave to describe himself in Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So the scripture does use other terms to identify the followers of Jesus. If you are in Christ, we are aliens and strangers, citizens of heaven, lights of the world. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of his body, sheep in his flock, ambassadors in his service. And he invites us as friends to his table. And we serve a good master. Paul goes on. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and again, the slave is to regard their master as worthy of all honor. Now, the word masters is from the Greek word despotes, from which our English word despot comes from. And of course, a despot is a ruler, someone who holds absolute power. And we may tend to only think or associate the word with tyrants and dictators. However, the Greek term does not necessarily carry that same kind of, you know, kind of harsh or cruel or abusive language. It doesn't consider that. It simply designates the one who is in absolute authority, and was even used of Christ. In 2 Peter 2:1, you don't need to turn there. Just listen. It says this. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master, the despotes, who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. And again, it means here the one who has supreme authority. In this case, speaking of the lordship of Christ. You see something similar in Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek culture, the terminology, a doulos and despotes, went together. If there was a despotes, there were doulos, a master and a slave. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they were to regard their master as worthy of all honor. Even the master who's not a believer, who are not even Christians? Yes. There is no qualification here. All who are under the yoke as slaves regard your masters as worthy of all honor. It doesn't say that all masters are honorable, but to treat your master as worthy of all honor. Believers are to have respect and a correct assessment of those who are in authority over them, regardless of how they may feel about them. You are to show honor, not in order to gain something, but because it is our duty. It is an act of worship. But what if you serve a harsh or an unfair master? What if my boss doesn't deserve my respect? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, 1 Peter says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Does that sound like a tall order? You may be thinking, I could never do that. And you would be right. You can't do this in your own strength. If it isn't obvious by now, what we are talking about here cannot be done without the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's impossible. It's impossible. You must be born again. So what's Paul's motivation? What is he driving at? Why would Paul ask this of these slaves? Why wouldn't he inspire them to open rebellion against their masters? What could be so important that you would need to honor your master in such a way that you honor him at the expense of your own happiness, your own desires? Look at the next part of our text. You see, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled or spoken against. This is the hinge in which verse 1 and 2 hang. The third commandment says this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To use God's name in such a way as to bring disrepute, to bring shame on the name of Christ, upon who he is, his character, his work, God is still concerned that his name be treated as holy. And there is a particular responsibility he lays on his church to make sure it is not taken in vain or reviled. When you're at work, when you're interacting at the grocery store, your everyday behavior can and does affect how people perceive the God you claim to serve. Not to mention his doctrine and his gospel. If you fail to honor your boss, for instance, or your employer, if you fail to honor those who are in authority, that will and does cause the name of God, Christian and Christian truth, to be spoken against. And the world is always eager to point out the hypocrite, right? After all, what kind of a God would lead someone to laziness, hostility, gossip, or just plain insubordination? We have as Christians a responsibility, and we are commanded as well, that as we live out our faith in the world and our workplace, that we display a proper attitude of submission and respect. John Calvin comments on today's passage that our refusal to do what even non-believers recognize as right can make them think that God, whom we worship, incited us to rebellion, that the gospel rendered obstinate and disobedient those who ought to be subject to others. It is true that there will always be some people who will hate the true and living God, right, and blaspheme his sacred name no matter how we behave or how kind we are to others. But make sure you who proclaim Christ do not provide any more fuel to that fire, right? May we never be the cause of the name of God to be reviled. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. You can stop there. Disrespectful, meaning to think down. In other words, we don't undervalue those put in authority over us just because they are believers in Christ. We are to have submissive attitudes regardless if they are believers or not. We do not assume some sort of special privileges just because they are Christian. That's the idea. And then look at the rest of the verse. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The phrase believers and beloved is who these people are. Paul says, remember, they are believers in God and loved by Him. The issue here then is pretty obvious. It would be pretty tempting for those with Christian masters to expect some sort of special privilege because of their equal standing before Christ. And so Paul says no, and he shuts that idea down. He says they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Although there are racial and social and sexual distinctions, we are all spiritually equal in Christ. But that doesn't mean we aren't distinct individuals, right? Commenting on this verse, Calvin says, here's another Calvin quote, "It is a great honor that God has made us equal to the rulers of the world in the thing that matters most, for we share with them the same world in the thing, or excuse me, for we share with them the same adoption. The bond of faith reconciles people from very different stations in life." Galatians 6:10 says, "Believers are to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Slaves, in all things," Colossians says, "obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." We are to serve as if we are serving the Lord. And for the believer, the Lord promises an eternal reward. You may not be compensated properly here. You may be mistreated here. But you will be rewarded in the life to come, which is far better. Paul ends verse 2 with teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Timothy needs to preach these things, these principles. These principles are the groundwork, really the foundational for Christian living. It's not about us, right? It's about him. These principles serve as a witness to non-believers. This was to be Timothy's constant practice, a constant reminder of the Christian's conduct that he also, of course, was to emulate. And we need to as well. In all areas of life, at work, at home, who do you seek to glorify? That's the question. And how you behave and how you act, our attitude reveals much more about ourselves than just what we say. Someone has rightly said, respecting another person is much more about who we are than about who the other person is. When we excel in the things we have been called to do, and not just the big things, but the small things as well, God's name is lifted up. All of us are to bring honor and glory to the Lord's name, right? It's about Him. Paul is saying your status in life, your economic status, whether you're free, a slave, an employee, an employer, has no eternal relevance. It's all passing away with this world. Our focus is on what is eternal, not on the social system of this world or our place in it. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called as a slave of Christ. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. There was no slavery before the fall, and as I said earlier, Scripture does not advocate slavery. It simply recognizes that because of sin and sinful man, it would be a reality for many. But in Paul's day, his concern was to make sure the gospel was not tarnished by anyone who claimed to be a Christian, regardless if they were a slave or not. Christians should be the best servants of all and workers of all. Paul moves on and makes a shift in the discussion here. So we're going from slave and masters to false teaching, okay? the false teachers. Let's look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, this assumes then that this was already going on in the church, and Paul gives a warning. This is for all false teaching, all false teachers, false teaching that Timothy would have to correct, and it's a warning for the church at large. Paul continues, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Stop there. If you are to follow the truth, love the truth, obey the truth, that presupposes that you know the truth, that you can know the difference between light and darkness. In other words, that you are discerning. You must be discerning because there are false teachers spreading lies and deception. And Paul is relentless with this. And in chapter 4 of this same letter, if you remember, he tells Timothy again, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. False teachers aren't just going to come. They're not far away or far off. They're here. They're in the church. And false teaching can manifest in several different ways. And the characteristics of a false teacher can be found in what the false teacher affirms and denies. Any teaching that contradicts God's revelation in Scripture is false teaching. Which brings us to one of those marks of the false teacher, and it has to do with what the false teacher again affirms, or in our text, advocates. Advocates a different doctrine. False doctrines may deny God's existence, will twist who God is, His nature, and attributes. It may deny the Trinity, deny Christ's virgin birth, His sinless life, His substitutionary death, excuse me, and on it goes. These false teachers get carried away by foolish curiosity and despise anything of any real benefit. So we must be prepared. We must have our minds fixed on Christ, and we must know His word. We are to be grounded in Scripture. As one pastor has said, those who know the word will easily spot teaching contrary to it. We need to be diligent. Acts 20, I think, is worth taking a look at, if you can turn over there for just a moment. Acts chapter 20, down in verse 27, Acts chapter 20, verse 27, a very familiar portion of Scripture. Paul's reminding the Ephesian elders that he, verse 27, did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. So he warns them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, this is his church. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Again, the warning against false teachers, and Paul is pleading with these saints to pay attention to themselves, right? This is a call for self-examination. In many ways, more deadly than attacks that come from outside the church are attacks that come from within the church. So what are they going to do? How are they going to protect themselves from false teachers and false doctrine? Well, Paul points them to one place. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Scripture is the source of truth and is the only source for spiritual growth. You remember Pilate's question he raised to Christ? Yeah. After Christ had acknowledged His purpose for coming into the world, Pilate asks, what is truth? What is truth? In John 17, Jesus is praying, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Responding to Satan's temptation in the wilderness, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, biblical truth is the essence of life. Sound doctrine is always based on scriptural truth, and its ultimate source is none other than the triune God. Anything else is either from man or demons and is of no value. And we have to remember, false teachers don't come in and tell you they are false teachers, right? They're not saying, come our way with to hell with us, right? They're not saying that. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. False teachers deceive people by masquerading, right? By pretending to be apostles of Christ, like their master, Satan. But their end will be to face God's judgment. You can turn back to 1 Timothy if you haven't already, and we'll continue in our verse here. Back to 1 Timothy, another mark of a false teacher is found in what they deny, right? So we saw what the false teacher affirms, and now we're going to see what they deny. Look at our text. A false teacher does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers are in a continuous state of not agreeing with sound words, is the idea. More than just the quotes of our Lord given in the Gospels, it really encompasses his message, right? The entirety of Scripture. It is the Word of God that provides the healthy teaching that will make the believer grow. False teachers are not committed to Scripture and even mock those who are. They may say some of the right words. They may throw the name of Jesus around, and they may say it loudly. You may even notice that they tend to place a heavy emphasis on only one member of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. But the heart of their ministry will never be the Word of God. They will either add to it, take away from it, play some sort of interpretive gymnastics, and end up interpreting Scripture in some heretical fashion. They will add other revelations to it, or in some cases deny it right altogether. And we are told repeatedly to flee such teachers and their teaching. Our leadership, right, elders, pastors, and we as individual Christians must, as Titus 1:9 says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that we may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And that's a qualification for elders, but that doesn't mean as individual Christians we are to do anything less or be any less prepared. The test of any teaching is whether it produces godliness. Look at the next part of our text. So, and the teaching that accords with godliness. So the false teacher, again, does not agree with sound doctrine. They teach something else. They deny what the Lord clearly teaches. And in the end, their teaching does not accord or agree with godliness. And godliness is eusebia in the Greek, which means piety, reverence, likeness to God. All of those things are fruits of the truth. Truth and time go hand in hand. Maybe you've heard this before. Given enough time, the truth always comes out. And false teachers eventually will be exposed for who they really are, right? And their lives characterized by sin, because heresy has no power to produce genuine godliness. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. The false teacher pretends to be a true shepherd. But in the end, given enough time, their wickedness will always manifest, because false doctrine cannot restrain the flesh. And they are so deceived, they actually think they can get away with the deception. The rest of verse 4 gives us some insight as to why they think this way, right? So we're going to get to see the attitude of the false teacher. Look at verse 4. Here we go. Here's why. Here's what's going on in their mind. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The distinguishing attitude of the false teacher is pride. They are puffed up with conceit, right? Making themselves out to be something they are not. The root of that word conceited has the meaning of smoke. The verb means to puff up like a cloud of smoke. False teachers are full of hot air. The words come out, but they mean nothing, right? And vanish like smoke. 2 Peter 2:18 says that false teachers speak arrogant words of vanity, further revealing their arrogant attitude. Like Simon the sorcerer, who claimed to be someone great, false teachers have an overinflated ego, an overestimation of their own importance. They have no hesitation to rebel against God and His Word. And the reality is, they understand nothing. They convince people that they have some sort of secret knowledge, that God has revealed something that is unknowable to everyone else, but now that they're here, well, hey, they're more than happy to reveal this to us. So-called wisdom, right? To all of us little people who only have the Bible. And you see these people all the time, particularly on television, and they have to keep this ruse going. It's all about appearances, but in reality, they understand nothing. All of their imagined intelligence, supposed deeper insights, are foolishness to God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, Romans 1:22. That's talking about men who suppress the truth. These men lack insight into spiritual truth, which means, as James chapter 3 tells us, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Let me ask you something. Have you been born again? Do you know the Word of God? Not that you can recite the entire Bible, but that you are growing in that grace, right, of being sanctified by the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God? Then you have far more insight to spiritual realities than the most educated heretic. The false teacher is filled with conceit and a lack of understanding. It is really no surprise then that this inevitably leads to controversy, right? Look at our text again. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. The NAS says it this way: a morbid interest in controversial questions or speculations and for quarrels about words. Literally means word baiting. Instead of productive study and submission to God's word, they would rather argue or criticize others over terminology. They refer to themselves as intellectuals. And as you are probably aware, there have always been and continue to be attacks on both the Old Testament and the New Testament writings. Practically every New Testament book has been attacked by critics in some way, whether it be the traditional view of its authorship, the historicity of the Gospels themselves. And these intellectuals prefer instead to view them as a collection of myths, right, invented by Christ's ignorant followers after his death, which of course is ridiculous. But these speculations always find their source from one place, right? Satan. They are ultimately doctrines of demons. And Satan is always trying to undermine the Bible, manipulating and confusing people. And this kind of confusion and manipulation does in fact produce something, for sure. But it's nothing of value. We'll move on. We'll go on. Look at our text again. This is what it produces: which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions and constant friction. False teaching does not and cannot, again, produce godliness, and for sure it doesn't produce unity. It does, however, produce envy, which is an inward discontent with the advantages or popularity enjoyed by others. It's desiring what someone else has. It also results in strife, right, or quarreling, dissension, which can result in slander, right, abusive language. Slander and insults consist of evil suspicions, which means to ascribe evil motives to someone. It's everything the Christian is not supposed to be or do. But churches, you can imagine where all of this is taking place would not produce a very joyful, humble, or worshipful people. This can only result, as in what our text says, a constant friction among people. Constant arguments among people, between these false teachers themselves even. False teaching can never produce unity. Only the truth can unify. Let's look at our final verse this morning, verse 5. Paul is going to reveal to us what this really is all about. Why someone would spend all this energy, all this time, to pretend to be someone they're not. Look at verse 5. Again, the constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The internal cause, again, of internal motivation of false teaching is the depraved mind, the unregenerate heart of the false teacher. The mind set on the flesh, Romans 8:7, is hostile toward God. The false teacher is not born again. False teachers cannot understand the things of God, which seem foolish to them. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. False teachers are in a state of apostasy. Deprived is from apostereo, which means to steal, rob, or deprive. These are people who have heard the truth, maybe even acknowledged Christ in some sort of superficial way, but were never regenerate. A good description of this is actually found in Hebrews 6:4. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Knowing the gospel is not the same thing as putting your faith in the gospel, which, as we know, is a gift of God. They have experienced the goodness of God. They've seen God work among his people, but that is not the same thing as regeneration. And it is with this full knowledge and understanding that they still reject Christ. They know the gospel, they know who Christ is, but still reject him. In verse 6 of the text we just read, it says they are crucifying again, once again, the Son of God to their own harm. There is no hope or possibility of restoration. Knowing all of that, again, the question comes back, why would somebody do this, right? Why would they play this kind of game with people? Some who are desperate, who may already be living in poor conditions, who don't have much, maybe just barely getting by. What does the false teacher hope to gain from all of this and from these people? Look at the end of our text today. Here it is. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Wow. So the false teacher preys on the helpless, the destitute, the impoverished, for gain, right? For money. That's what this is all about. They feign godliness. They can't say with Paul, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, because they are not free from the love of money. So the pathology of the false teacher is clear. They deny the truth. What they teach cannot and does not produce godly living. They are arrogant and ignorant of spiritual truth. They spend their time in foolish speculations that lead only to chaos and division. And in the end, they face eternal destruction. They serve money, not God. So what must we do? We as the church must take extreme care not to allow these men to spread their lies. Not only does Paul forbid Timothy from imitating them, but he tells him to avoid them as you would avoid a dangerous animal. You think COVID, you think COVID is bad. False teaching can destroy people eternally, eternally. We preach the simple gospel to people in the world because we know it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, which is able to instruct us, Lord, and rebuke us and build us up in righteousness, Lord, so we may know your will. Lord, help us to live out the gospel among our communities, Lord, especially during such a time as this, Lord, where the world desperately needs it. Lord, may we not be hypocrites, Lord, but may we live out our faith, Lord, in righteousness and godliness. May our pursuit be godliness for the sake of your name. Lord, we thank you and we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.